Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let's bow our heads. Father, will you this night, we pray, draw us evermore into that delight which we find only in you. Lift up our hearts toward you and teach us indeed what joy in the Lord means. We ask it to the praise of your glorious grace and for the blessing of every heart. Amen.
Amen.
Happy beyond description he who knows the Saviour died for me. That's joy. That's the root of it. That's the beginning of it. That's the foundation of it. Joy is the birthright of God's new covenant people. And it ought to be characteristic of every true child of God. The Apostle Paul expects that that should be so. He says in verse 18 of chapter 2, I want you to be glad and rejoice with me, even if that is my sacrifice for you. In chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And those are not the first and only references to joy in the letter to the Philippians. Or again, you've got Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as you run on then through what that means, you've got the joy and the hope of verse 12, the patience in tribulation, the continuing steadfastly in prayer. And again in chapter 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You read through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And there, nestled in the cluster of spiritual blessings that we enjoy in him, is the reality of God's joy in our hearts. And so the apostle can say in Philippians 4 and verse 4, as a command that he expects us to be willing, able, and eager to pursue, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's healthy for us to be joyful Christians. It may be that there is some connection with what goes before, where Paul implores Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and he urges his true companion to help these women who laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, why might joy be the appropriate exhortation to follow that? Because joy unites the hearts of God's people around a worthy object. If we are together focused upon the Lord and there is joy in our souls, then it heals discord and prevents further difficulty, because it draws hearts together and points them in one spirit toward God for the praise of his name. And it may then be also that it prompts gentleness, verse 5, that because we are rejoicing, therefore also we can let our gentleness be known to all men. And if your instinct already is to say that this is not a reasonable expectation, then let me remind you that the man who wrote these words first met these people in the course of being imprisoned. And he's writing from another prison. Now, I presume that they know a little bit about what's gone on in between. But otherwise, Paul to them is just the man. Well, he's always in one prison or another. He's always chained up somewhere. Sometimes he's being beaten. Sometimes he's being threatened. But this is the man that we know who ends up in jail, suffering and being afflicted and persecuted, so much so that even people preach the gospel in order to make his life more difficult. And it's this man who says, I can rejoice when that happens. And I want you too, my brothers, to rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say to you again, rejoice. This then is a man who, if he is going to call us to joy, needs to show us what that joy looks like, and he does, and who is then well qualified, well equipped, and truly competent to say, if I then can rejoice in God, so to you, brothers, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. This is a double-edged command. It has a single-pointed direction, and it gives us multiple opportunities for obedience. This double-edged command then, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Rejoicing, as you, I think, instinctively know just by the word and its ordinary connotations or sense of meaning, is opposed to all bitterness and sourness. It cannot coexist with it. Joy will drive out a sour spirit. Joy leaves no space for bitterness and resentment of soul. This joy, as a Christian, is not either a mere resignation to fate, as it were, or the kind of stoical spirit, the grit your teeth and bear it mentality, that this world is a miserable place, it's a difficult environment, but I'm just going to get on with it and somehow push through. That is not Christian joy. And Christian joy is neither frivolous and light. There's nothing manic about it in that sense. It doesn't just need to get whipped up and sustained without any real substance or foundation. When Paul says this, he's saying it to every Christian. One of the commentators makes, I think, a very insightful suggestion that it is corporate in the sense that it is written to the whole congregation, but it's individual. It's not, I want the church as a whole to rejoice so much as it is, I want every member of the church to rejoice. I want each child of God to be characterized by a deep-rooted and stable happiness, by a delight, by a contentment. It's this joy that enables the apostle to say, I've learned in everything to be content. Why? Because I rejoice in the Lord, and I want you to do the same always, and again I will tell you, rejoice. So this rejoicing, this deep-rooted and stable happiness, is to be always and again. It is then, first of all, an enduring joy. It's an enduring joy in the sense that it is being perpetually renewed. You know how things dry out, but if a stream flows in and something is constantly being filled up, even though there may be spillage or drainage, nevertheless the reservoir remains full. And here then is a perpetually full reservoir of joy in the heart of God's people. Paul is saying that you then need to cultivate a joy that is not dependent on your circumstances, and that is so easy to say and so hard to embrace. But the joy of which we speak here, although it may be threatened by our circumstances, does not depend upon them. It is like a cork that rises always to the surface, that comes back again and again. That though we may be battered, though we may be swayed, though we may be assaulted, nevertheless, Paul says, I want you to demonstrate a joy that is not sunk by the things that happen to you or around you. So that next sickness that you suffer, that next trial that you undergo, that next disappointment that you face, the job that you lose, the relationship that breaks down, the betrayal that you undergo, the disappointment in your family, that there is nevertheless a deep-rooted and stable happiness that sustains even though such things are taking place around you and to you. Always. And again, I say, rejoice. And that again comes in because this is a resilient joy. It has to be pursued and cultivated. because there are objections that can easily come in. Well, how can you expect me to rejoice? If you knew more about my circumstances, you wouldn't expect joy from me. To which an apostolic response would be, I recognize your circumstances, and it is precisely in the light of those that I exhort you to rejoice always, and I will say to you again, rejoice. Oh, but this is happening to me, and I'm going through this trial. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice. Oh, but surely you can't expect somebody like me. Perhaps I'm constitutionally melancholy. That's unreasonable to expect me to show joy. After all, I know joyful people, and they're just empty-headed, and they're there's no depth or substance. That's not what we're talking about. We've already said that. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice. But what about the obstacles? What about the challenges? What about the things I am facing and will face? What about some of the memories that I have to deal with and some of my past experience? Do you really expect me to rejoice in the face of those things? Yes, says the apostle. I've told you to rejoice always. And in case those things might bubble up as a reason not to, again, I will say to you, rejoice. Sin says, rejoice because you feel something. Grace says, rejoice whatever you feel. There is much in this world that will cause you to say, how can I now rejoice? But when we grasp this kind of joy, then it will sustain us despite what is taking place around us. It is a deliberate, definite seeking after and holding fast to spiritual delight. And there are no shortcuts. There are no excuses. There are no ways out. The double-edged command is comprehensive in terms of those to whom it is addressed and how it addresses us. Child of God, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And that brings us then to this single point in the exhortation. Because if I am going to exhort you this evening always to rejoice, and in the face of anything that you might suggest to me that perhaps you are exempt from the command, no, I'll say it again to you, rejoice, then you are going to need some worthy object for your joy. Otherwise, I am nothing but a cruel and mocking teacher. You are going to need a strong foundation to sustain this kind of joy in the face of the kinds of circumstances that could threaten it and undermine it. You are going to need someone or something who can sustain such a command. You're going to need a bedrock foundation that will last for you if you are going to build this edifice of joy upon it. And so you will never find joy of this nature in yourself. You are at best a shallow puddle full of muck, and you will quickly evaporate. And if you look within in order to find joy, if you're trying to either whip it up or draw it out or find something in you that will sustain it, in your experience, in your character, in your nature, in your prospects, then you will be soured in your search. And the same is true in the world at large. It's a stagnant tank full of filth, and it rapidly drains. It's that cistern of which Jeremiah speaks. There is nothing here that is capable of sustaining a joy of this nature that endures and which survives and indeed thrives in the most hostile environment. And that is why the apostle does not simply say then, rejoice always, and again I say, rejoice. You need something that's going to hold that fast. You need something to anchor that joy to. You need something that is going to cause it to endure, that's going to raise it up again. And it's the apostles' exhortation then to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice once again, the connection being with joy that is in the Lord. And what is particularly sweet and precious here is that it is not even the mercies of God in which we are to rejoice. Now, those are flowing streams and we delight in them. But it's tracing up the streams to the fountain. Rejoice in the Lord himself, because all good comes from him as the source and fountain of good. All life is found in him. All peace, all hope, all expectation is found in him. And so ultimately, brothers and sisters, the command to rejoice is an appeal to faith. To look to the God of our salvation, to consider him in all his majesty and glory, and laying hold upon him to rejoice in God himself, and again to go on rejoicing. And it is not so much then that this is a joy that is threatened by trials, as this is the joy that sustains us in trials, that we are able to meet all circumstances sustained by a joy that is in the Lord, that is characterized by a sense of who he is and what he does. And that means that though it may be trodden down, yet it rises up. And though it may be threatened, yet it overcomes. It is not then that Paul, when he goes into prison, discovers a joy that helps him get over the pain and the horror of being imprisoned. It is that a joyful man is put in chains, and the chains are not enough to prevent his joy. Why? Because the joy that he has, the deep-rooted and stable happiness that possesses and conditions his soul, is rooted in the God of his salvation. And my friends, if you would know joy, not as the world knows, not even as the poets sing, certainly not as some of the modern songsters would have you believe, but if you want happiness, it is in God. And nowhere else. All creature comforts fade. Everything that we build in this world ultimately collapses. Only joy that is in and from our God will and can sustain, and so sustain us in this life. And if you would be happy, if you would be truly happy, if you would be blessed, if you would have joy, if you are weary of the emptiness, the misery, the confusion, the pain, the distress of this passing world, then I plead with you this evening to come to God as he makes himself known in Christ, for you will be miserable without him. Yes, you might have some of the world's passing pleasures, but this is a stable joy. Yes, you might occasionally grasp hold of some of the treasures that this world esteems, but they will show that they've got wings and they fly away, and they will make no comfort for you when you come to die. But here is joy indeed. Rejoice in the Lord always. And it's because it's in the Lord that the always makes any sense. And again, I will say, rejoice. Why? Because who God is will sustain this. And that brings me then to the opportunities that we have to pursue this command and obedience to it. Because to rejoice in the Lord means, first of all, to rejoice in God himself. Now, I think Christ is preeminent in this text. But it is the Christ who makes known to us the Father, and in whom we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is spoken here. And so I think we can say in a proper sense that the Lord here is the triune God of our salvation, whom we come to know in and through Jesus Christ. So you rejoice in the Father, who is, and don't you love the language that is so often used, points us to God in relation to us in Jesus Christ. Who is the God of all the earth? My friends, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the relationship that he sustains to you, that in Christ you are able to call upon him Abba, Father, by the help of the Holy Spirit, that in Christ Jesus you know your Father's unchangeable love and abundant grace, that he who made all things set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world, and you rejoice in the Lord. How has he shown his love? Where has he revealed it? What is the focal point of this exhortation? God the Son is your God. God the Son, your Redeemer and your friend. You are no longer an outcast. You are no longer a stranger. You have been brought in, into the very bosom of God, into the very family of the Most High. And this God is your friend. The Lord Jesus Christ, he too has loved you and given himself for you. He has laid down his life for you and shown himself the one who regards your soul. He is your prophet, your priest, and your king. You shall never lack wisdom or direction in this dark world, for the Son of God speaks. He speaks in his word by the Spirit, so that you may always know what is the next step that you will take. And though the way ahead may seem dark, there will be light to your feet and a lamp to your path. He is your priest. He is now in heaven, interceding always for you. Having laid down his life, he has risen again on your behalf, and bearing your name over his heart, he stands now with the marks of his sacrifice in the presence of his God and Father and our God and Father, demonstrating the merits of his finished work. And he is your king. He rules over all things for you, head of all things for the church. It is not some remote highness, but it is on behalf of you, the people, that he has loved and saved, that he reigns. His saving triumphs are for you. His sufficient grace is yours. His cleansing blood is the reason why you can stand accepted at the very throne of the Most High and Most Holy God. His perfect righteousness, Christian, clothes you, so that the Lord may smile upon you, and all his dealings with you as a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, trusting in Jesus Christ, are as if you were his own beloved son in terms of merit and acceptance. And it is by the grace of the Son and as the gift of this Father that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. The Spirit is the enlivener, the old language, the quickener. When you hear of the quick and the dead, that's the living and the dead. And so when you read that the Holy Spirit has quickened you, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive. Made you alive together with Christ. The Spirit has united you to him, and he has become your comforter. The one who draws near to you, who will not allow you to drift off or lag behind, so that when you become dull and slow and lethargic, he is the one who stirs you up, brings you on. When you are battered and bruised and cast down, he is the one who lifts you up and who mends your wounds. He is your sustainer. He holds you up as you go. He is your sanctifier, so that you are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ day by day. Rejoice in the Lord always, Father, Son, and Spirit. And again, I will say rejoice. Or you could rejoice in his attributes. And again, if you want to know God, You look at Jesus Christ. Where is his wisdom? His wisdom is in saving you from your sins in such a way that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He has made a plan, and in his wisdom he has executed that plan so that you may be brought to him in a way that not all the powers of earth and hell can for one moment object to or find a weak link in, so that Satan cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let us speak of love. Do you rejoice in his love toward you? Eternal, unshakable, pure, a love that looks upon you in all your ugliness, misery, worthlessness and sinfulness, and loves you still with an overcoming fervor, so that because of that love, God will rather see his Son die than sin live. Because of that love, the Son will come down into this world, and with your name upon his heart, he will suffer and die in your place so that you may obtain everlasting life. Well, you see his power. It's the Son of Man triumphs over all his and our adversaries on the cross, trampling them down, putting his heel upon the serpent's head. Or his holiness, not just his personal holiness, but the way in which God shows himself holy in all his works, so that in Christ he is both condemning sin and delivering you from it, and making you both willing and able to follow after him. His justice, in that sin is punished, not just at the cross, but preeminently there for us. And that this same Jesus, who has demonstrated God's justice in our salvation, will reveal God's justice when he comes again at the last day, in order to demonstrate the fullness and the finality of his triumph over all spiritual darkness. There is his mercy. There is his readiness to bless you in the face of what you really deserve. There is his goodness, that he lavishes his love upon you, Christian. He delights to do you good. There is no resentment, there is no distance in his heart toward you, but the God of heaven in Christ Jesus smiles and smiles forever. There is his truth, so that you know that every word he has spoken to you will not fall to the ground, that every promise that he has made will prove yes and amen in Jesus Christ. There is his faithfulness, that he will never leave you or forsake you, that he will keep you to the end, that having found you, having saved you, he will never let you go, but will bring you at last into the glory that he's promised. Can you rejoice then in the Lord always? Again, I say to you, rejoice. Rejoice in his works. Think of the work of creation. Doesn't your heart sometimes sing just because of what you see out there? Not everybody likes storms. You can rejoice in the storm. Not rejoice in some of the destruction that we see. But the God of the winds and the waves, that is your God. He's appointed the sea, its boundaries. When you look into the stars of the heaven, we read in the psalm, he calls them all by their names. Those flaming lights, the most distant in the universe, they are his creation. He is delighted to bring these things into being on the most glorious and grand of scales and down to the very minutest things. So that when you see the soaring mountains, when you see the rolling clouds, when you hear the thunder and you see the lightning, the waves that are upon the deep, when you see those fields of grain, when you see the fruitful trees, this is your God. This is his world. This is what he has done. And he is, having created it, he is ruling and sustaining it. This is the God of providence. And again, providence is not, I think I sent out that little lovely snippet from Spurgeon, it's not a kind of religious fate idea. The God of providence is not a God who just sets the world rolling and hopes that things will work out. He is a God who is minutely involved in every aspect of the world that he has made and in his government of all things. You know for whom he has a particular regard? It is you. It is his children. It is his church. Not just in the Mass, but every part of your life, child of God, is under the particular care and regard of the God of heaven. Your Saviour is tracing your path through the world. He knows it, he has appointed it, he is praying over it, and he has a concern that you should be he should be glorified in your likeness to him. And then, of course, that great work of salvation. How can you not rejoice in being brought out of darkness into light? Heaven is now yours, but you are just not there yet. Yes, death may come, but when it does, it will unite your soul to Jesus Christ, so that the most awful death will prove only a gateway into the greatest bliss. And death, which is a terror to the ungodly, becomes merely a doorkeeper to bring you into the presence of your King. And that temporarily, so that before long, when Christ returns in his glory, you shall be raised up again. And that for which he has saved you, you will enter in. And you will be made like him. You are going to have a body that the angels will be staggered by. You will bear the image of the man of heaven. You will be like the risen Jesus in his glory. And all the sorrows and griefs and pains and miseries of this present evil age, not only will you have a joy that overcomes them, but they will not even be able to touch you again. Can you rejoice in the Lord always, Creator, Governor, and Saviour of his people? Or you think of his relationships toward us, what God is to you, and how you have known his dealings with you. Have you heard the voice of Jesus calling you, speaking to you? Have you come out of your misery, brought low by a sense of your sin, the Holy Spirit working in you, an understanding of your desperate need of salvation, and how in yourself you are a hell-deserving and hell-bound wretch? But God, through his gospel, spoke to you. The word was preached, the scriptures were opened, a friend pleaded with you, and you heard God calling you to come to Jesus Christ that you might have life. And you came. Why? Because you were willing? No, because God made you willing. Because you had strength to get up though you were dead? No, because God made you alive. And so you came in answer to his call, because he regenerated you. You were the subject of the new birth in Christ Jesus. And coming, believing, God declared you to be righteous in his sight. You are accepted in the Beloved. God no longer has anything against you, Christian, in the eternal court of his law. He has put away your transgression, and you stand declared righteous with him for time and for eternity, so that when the very day of judgment comes, there's a sense in which nothing need be added to you. But like the thief who died on the cross alongside Jesus on that day, will you this very moment be called before the judgment seat of God? You would know that you would be brought into paradise with Christ Jesus because of his final righteousness. And until the time when you enter into the presence of God, he is sanctifying you. The Spirit is at work in you, Christian. The third person of the Godhead has been poured out upon you. He has taken up residence in your renewed and redeemed heart. God himself is crafting likeness to Jesus Christ in your soul. Your sin does not have the preeminence. You've been set free from the reign of sin and death. You are no longer a slave to your lusts and sinful desires. You are a free man in Christ Jesus. And so the Spirit works in you more and more conformity to the Lord Jesus. And he sustains you. When you are weary, he lifts you up. When you are battered, he heals you. When you think you cannot go on, his strength is renewed in you. And you shall at last come to that glory which lies ahead, when the Holy Spirit will in a moment transform you, so that though you now bear the image of the man of dust, then you will be entirely like the King in his glory. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, brothers and sisters, if I take out in the Lord, this command is mockery and cruelty. Go away and rejoice always, and I will keep telling you, rejoice. And you might say, in the absence of God and all that it means to be his people, how on earth can I rejoice? But bring in that reality. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And the question is not how can I, but how can I not? Because this God is my God. Everything he is has become my portion. He is my shield. He is my exceedingly great reward. All his attributes are shining toward me. That which might have been a terror to me becomes my richest and sweetest comfort in Jesus Christ. All his works are the works of my Father's hand. His creation astounds me. His providence humbles me. His salvation delights me. All that he is and all that he has ever been towards me speaks of his permanent, lasting, sweet, rich, glorious love to me. And yes, there is much against which I must contend in this world. And I have not by any means experienced some of the depths of woe and distress that a man like the Apostle Paul went through. But this I know, that if that man had a joy that could sustain him, if that man had a joy that was undimmed by his trials and his sufferings, then he is a man who knows what it is to be able to say to me this evening, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice. Outside of God in Christ, you cannot rejoice always, and your joy will be shattered before long. But to know the Lord, to know the Lord your God, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, is to know a joy that is enduring and resilient, and to enter into the mark and birthright of every child of God. Amen.